Since last night, we've had
quite a few questions raised from some of the things we've been saying here. Today, we've had some very interesting conferences. And will you bear with me till I get through on some of these things? I have an idea, a bunch of questions. I haven't looked at them yet. John, was there time made out for tomorrow afternoon?
3:30.
At 3:30 tomorrow afternoon, question box. If you write your question out, you don't have to put your name on it. Just put it in. Any question on the scripture, if I can help you. If I can't, Mr. John will answer it. Now, before we read the three or four verses that I want in Galatians chapter 2, I wish you might turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, reading from verse 6 down through verse 11. It would be very interesting for me, and I think for you, if we took the time to read chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Acts. We've already mentioned this about the vision that the Apostle Peter had when he was told to go down to Caesarea, and of how this man Cornelius at Caesarea, the Gentile centurion, sent messengers to get Peter, who would tell him words whereby he and his household should be saved. Now, when Peter came back in chapter 11 to Jerusalem, they put him on the carpet because he had eaten with Gentiles. It's very difficult for any one of us in the room tonight, not being Jews, not having had centuries of Jewish culture behind us, to appreciate the feeling of these men when they had been told under the law for 1,500 years they must not associate with Gentiles. Now, it's true, I believe, that the tradition of the elders had come in and distorted the interpretation of the law. This has been their problem right down through the centuries. Your rabbinical teachers from the scattering of the Jew in 70 AD to the present time, your rabbinical teachers have brought in tradition from centuries past and try to make them applicable to Jews today. So they do some of the strangest things because of it. If you go back, if I might do this, just to kind of get this thought in your mind, appreciate some pictures in the Bible. When God called Israel out of Egypt and led them by Moses through the wilderness, they were a theocracy. God was in the midst of his people in the tabernacle, you remember, in the wilderness. When the cloud moved from off the tabernacle, they moved on. When the cloud stopped, they stopped and camped. God was in the midst of his people, a holy God. He gave them his law. He gave them the moral law, and because they were lawbreakers, because they were sinners, he gave them the ceremonial and sacrificial laws that they might come in the presence of God, or come before God and be forgiven. Personal thing. At the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, where once a year their sins, the sins of a whole nation, were covered. And the individual Jew, if he wanted forgiveness, personal forgiveness, he brought his own sacrifice to the brazen altar. But the nation as such was under blood. And then when they came into the land, they broke down this separation. The Lord told them not to mix up with the people of the land. They were idolaters, they were corrupt, they were immoral, they were diseased, and so on. But when you come to Samuel, you find that they wanted a king. First of all, in the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan, if you follow through your Bible, in both Ezekiel and Revelation, you'll find a strange thing about this tribe of Dan. Dan was the first tribe of Israel to go into idolatry. You find that in the book of Judges. The book of Judges starts with the nation following their leaders, and as long as those leaders lived, they were obedient. And the leaders died, they began to fight the enemy, and then they began to fight among themselves. And then they came into bondage to different times. And then Dan went into idolatry. Came into the book of Samuel. They still recognized God as their king. Then they wanted to be like the other nations. And you remember of how God said to Samuel, "It's not you that they're opposed to, it's me. But you grant them the wish." And you remember Saul was their first king. This became royalty from here on, until you come to the end of the book of Chronicles, chapter 36, where you have them going into captivity. That was the end of the kings. When they came back from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, then you have the priesthood. The priests became the leaders of Israel. Right through until our Lord came, the priests were the one in authority. It was the priests who really were the ones, because of their envy for Christ, delivered him up to Pilate and demanded his crucifixion. It was the priesthood. After they were scattered in 70 AD to the present time, the rabbinical teachers have been their leaders. The next case on, or the next thing in God's program, they go back to a theocracy when our Lord returns, when the people of Israel will be redeemed, the whole nation. It's true, God's going to purge out of them her rebels, as you find in the book of Ezekiel, and you find in Zechariah 13. God's going to cut them off. Or Jeremiah 30 declares the day of Jacob's sorrow. He's going to judge Israel as a nation. God is not doing that today. Again, I repeat to you, God today is not dealing with nations. He's dealing with individuals. He's calling out, as Acts 15 says, he's calling out a people for his name. And after he is through gathering up the church, in this very same chapter, Acts 15, he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. He's going to regather Israel, and as Romans 11, 25 on declares, all Israel's going to be saved, they're going to be redeemed, he's going to make a new covenant, not a covenant on stone, but a covenant written in their hearts, which you find in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and the book of Hebrews chapter 8, where no man shall say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me. He's going to write the tables of his tables upon their heart. Now that's the score. Now today, in Acts chapter 15, we read from verse 6. And this thing developed in the early church. There were Jews in Jerusalem who were insistent that to be saved, you had to come to Christ. But they wanted them to come to Christ through Judaism. Now you and I could hardly appreciate this, because I say we're not Jews. There is no question, now listen to what I'm going to say, there is no question in the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied the time would come when the people of Israel would be God's messengers to the nations of the earth. The nations of the earth are not going to be won to God through the church. We are going out to all the world to reach individuals for Christ. The world, the nations of the earth, are going to be brought to God through the ministry of the nation Israel. Isaiah declares this over and over again, men shall call you the ministers of God. That's why they opposed Paul. That's why the apostle Paul was persecuted. So that when you come to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and he takes up this question of the sovereignty of God in the choosing of Israel, and then of the scattering of Israel, he's going to regather Israel again, make a new covenant, and make them his messengers. As the 43rd of Isaiah declares, when I gather you from all the nations of the earth, I will say to the north, give up. I will to the south, hold not back. Bring my sons from afar. And then he declares, you are my witnesses. Now they knew this. And they accused Paul of getting out of the will of God by going individually to the Gentile nations. If you read the book of Acts, the great majority of the opposition to Paul was from Jews. They stirred up Gentiles. They stirred up sinful men to persecute Paul from one city to another. Because they declared he was out of the will of God, trying to reach the Gentiles for God, when God had given that job to the nations, to the nation Israel. See, God chose Israel for a purpose, for a threefold purpose. God chose Israel to be the depository of the word of God. God chose Israel, through them Messiah should come. God chose Israel to be the witnesses among the nations of the earth. They fizzled on their job, they failed the job and were scattered. And now God is gathering out a people for his name called the church. When he's through with his job, he's going to regather Israel. He's going to judge Israel as well as the nations. He's going to cleanse her. He's going to redeem her as a nation. Like Isaiah 66 says, whoever heard of a nation being born in a day? Or Zechariah chapter 8, in that day, 8 men or 10 men out of every nation under heaven will lay hold of a skirt of him that's a Jew and will say, we're going to go with you because God's with you. You see, there's got to be a redeemed nation. Now, when you and I look at the Jew today, we say, well, God's got a big job ahead of him. Well, God can do it. Now, look at you folks, who can change you? Just God. Is that right? Don't you try to change people. You can't do it. You know that. Don't you know that? You couldn't change me in the world. You say, that's because you're a stubborn old boy. Well, so are you folks, stubborn as they make them, all of you. Isn't that right, girls? Aren't your husbands stubborn? I know you're nodding your head. Fellas, what about the girls? Just as bad, just as bad. Now, let's come back to this chapter 15. I need to get that little background, the Jewish culture. They were steeped in this thing. Now, with this background, we'll go to Galatians 2, verse 6, chapter 15 of Acts. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. You see, in verse 5, these Pharisees said it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This was the issue. Peter stood up, verse 7, and said to them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us, Jews, and these Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What was the yoke? The law of Moses. Don't you put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved as these Gentiles. What is Peter saying? Instead of these Gentiles coming the way we Jews hope to come, we Jews have got to come the way the Gentiles come, by simple faith. Now, I'm going to stop here because of questions that have been raised, in fact, ever since I came on the grounds. And I'm going to have some more tomorrow. I've already made dates for tomorrow. Now, listen. I think three people, or more than that, asked me last night, what about the Sabbath day? Let me get this clear in your mind. The Sabbath day is a sign of a covenant between God and the nation Israel. Do you want to use, shall I quote it, or do you want to see it in your own Bible? Let me see your Bibles. All right, go and look in your own Bible. Then you can see what end of the page it's on. Exodus 31. Verse 13, Exodus 31, 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, now, to whom is he speaking? The people of Israel, where are they? In the wilderness. God has brought them on eagle's wings to himself. Verily, my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Jehovah that does sanctify me. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done. In the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. The last verse, and he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, the great accusation of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Nehemiah concerning Israel is this very fact that they broke down the sign between God and Israel. Wherever the Israelites went, they kept the Sabbath day. They were different to any other nation under heaven. When the Jews moved over into Asia Minor, into Europe, or into Lebanon or Syria, the thing that marked them out from everybody else was what? It was the time of the day. Well, I remember as a kid, I mean as a young boy, I was rebuked for calling people kids. But I think I was a kid. When I was a youngster, about all 7, 8, or 9, when we came home from school in the afternoon, we took great delight always in persecuting the Jewish kids. And when we passed the kosher shop, if there was any mud, if there had been any rain, we always put some mud on the windows. And on the Sabbath, I used to get a bar of candy every Saturday, every Sabbath day, especially starting in Friday night, right through till Saturday in the sundown. You know what? Building the fires for the Jewish people in our neighborhood. There were 3 or 4 Jewish families. And we went from family to family, lit their fires for them. See? Cut up their kindling, brought their coal up. Sabbath day. Well, we couldn't understand them. They were marked out from us by what? Sabbath day. When we were traveling across the Atlantic, when I was a boy 16 years of age, I'm sorry to say there were some of us fellows on board ship who took great delight in persecuting, mocking, and doing what we could to persecute some poor Jewish kids who were on board ship. Didn't matter whether they were German, Irish, Scotch, English, French, no matter what our nationality was, make no difference. We all picked on the Jewish kids. Now, why? Thank God that doesn't happen here. God made them a different nation to any other nation under heaven. And the mark of this legal covenant with Israel was the Sabbath day. Now, they did not keep their Sabbaths. Every 7th year, the land was to go idle. I'm trying to give you a picture of this culture, make you appreciate chapter 2 when we get to it. Every 7th year, the sixth year, they had a bumper crop. You know, they made good Americans because when they got a bumper crop this year, boy, what would we get next year? But you see, the next year was a sabbatical year. They were not to plow their fields. They were not to do anything. A year of rest. Wonderful thing. Every year in 7. A year of rest. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Huh? You know, that's some good laws. When a fellow got married, for example, he couldn't go to war that year. He couldn't go into business yet. He spent his first whole year delighting himself with his wife. Isn't that wonderful? Fellas? No work? See, these were laws, by the way. Now, when they came into the land, they did not keep. For 400 and some years, they did not keep the sabbatical year. So Jeremiah prophesied, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to go into captivity until the land enjoys her Sabbath. And for 70 years, the land was idle. While the land enjoyed her Sabbath, Israel, or it should say more truly, Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, were in Babylon captivity. When they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, they built the temple. Then a few years after under Nehemiah, they built the walls of the city of Jerusalem. I'm not going to go to that except one thing. When you get to the end of Nehemiah, what happened? He tried to tear his hair out. What for? They were not keeping the Sabbath day. And he charged them, the reason why you went into captivity was because your fathers broke the Sabbath day. They broke down the seal of a covenant between God and Israel. Sabbath day was never given to the church. See, well, I keep the Lord's Day. There are no rules in the Bible on the Lord's Day. You've got rules for the Sabbath, but no rules for the Lord's Day. We don't keep the Sabbath. Don't argue with the Seventh-day Adventists on the question of the Sabbath day. That starts Friday evening at sundown, goes to Saturday evening, sundown. That's the Sabbath day. They don't keep it either. And the Adventists in Portland don't keep it. They drive to church every Saturday, every Sabbath day. They always drive. Some of them drive 15, 20 miles. That's not a Sabbath. That's more than a Sabbath day's journey. And by the way, if you find a man breaking the Sabbath day, what are you supposed to do? Take him out and kill him.
Isn't that what it said there?
See. But what I'm after is this thing. The Sabbath day was a sign of a legal covenant between Israel and God. And because they threw the sign overboard, they went to captivity. As long as they kept the sign, God was very gracious with them. But when they insisted upon breaking the Sabbath, there's nothing left. You go, you read Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and take up Jeremiah's pleading with them. Break your heart. And don't let me get into Jeremiah, because I think Jeremiah is one of the most marvelous men of the Old Testament. Jeremiah is the nearest man to the heart of God of any man in the Old Testament, even including Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, where are we? Galatians chapter 2. Now, with that background, who was it took the gospel to the Gentiles? Peter. Who was it had a revelation from God? Peter. Who was it said that we Jews have got to be justified like these Gentiles? Peter. Who was it said we can't put upon them a burden which neither we nor our fathers could bear? Who said that? Peter. Now, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Galatians. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came up from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and severed himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all. Let me stop right here. First of all, let me talk about the nature of the rebuke. Verses 11 to 13. Here is Peter, who had a great, revelation from God concerning the position of Gentiles, of how they could be saved. There was no question that Peter knew the truth of the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. The truth of the gospel. Peter knew this. And he went to Antioch, where there was a wonderful Gentile church. In fact, there were both Jews and Gentiles in the church, that great church at Antioch. If you read the book of history and the book of Acts, you'll notice that the movement of the Spirit of God left Jerusalem and came to Antioch. Antioch became the great missionary center of reaching out with the gospel of Christ. It was from Antioch that Barnabas and Paul went out. When they came back, they went back to Antioch. When they went out again, they went out from Antioch. Paul gave 3 missionary journeys and he left from Antioch. Great missionary church. Great many Gentiles there and some Jews. And he was having a wonderful time with these Gentiles, eating with them, being blessed with them, enjoying their fellowship. There was no barrier, just like we folks here. We would just eat together, and we have a good time together. You keep me up till midnight or in the morning, I don't care where it is, just loved it. I just love it. Just love it. If this old body could take it, I'd be up all night. See, there was a time I could do that, but no longer. I'm like my little auntie when she was 90 years of age. She said, you know, John, in myself, I feel just like 20, but my knees tell me I'm 90. That's just about where I'm getting, you know. Then certain ones came from James. Verse 12. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. When they were come, he withdrew and severed himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. In other words, he became afraid of religionists, if I can use that term. And the other Jews, when they saw Peter going over there, they also left the Gentiles. And even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Even Barnabas, his partner in the gospel. That's why Mark left. When Barnabas and Paul made their first missionary journey, Mark couldn't take it and he went back. Why? Because the Gentiles were being saved. Afterwards, Mark got his eyes open and became very profitable to Paul when he was in prison in Rome. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you have this statement. Now here's a division in the church at Antioch, a division among God's people. And might I say this? I'm very, very grieved of heart when I see a division among God's people because of some personality. You know, it's a sad thing when a church assembly, when a local church is split because of some preacher or some leading elder or deacon or something. I can understand a church there where the truth is not being proclaimed and where Christ is not exalted and where the man is not giving out the word of God, and part in the church believe him and part doesn't believe him, and there's a split because of truth, because of Christ. That's a different proposition. But it's a sad thing when a church is split on personality. Yeah. Both sides have trouble when they get out. You know that? They always have trouble. Don't be split on a personality. It's not worth it. But the nature of this thing is very serious. I like to put it this way. When a man or woman is godly and fail in doctrine or in walk, they lend their godliness to the error in which they have fallen, whether in walk or in doctrine. Here's a man who's been greatly used of the Lord. He's just walking with God. He's been greatly used. Everybody and people of God look up to him because he's been so blessed of the Lord. He's been so used by God. And then he falls into some wrong doctrine. And all the weight of his godliness and his usefulness is now lent to the error in which he falls. If he can do it, what? I can do it. See. This is the nature of the rebuke. He lent the weight of his apostleship to the error in which he had fallen. Peter knew better. Peter knew the truth. Peter knew the truth. And he was not only turning against the doctrine which he knew, but he was turning against the revelation which God had given to him. He went back because of religious leaders, religionists, fear. May I say, my Christian friends, when your eyes and my eyes turn from Christ as the all-sufficient one, then we turn to the religion of the flesh. You have to keep it up. You can go through all the motions of preaching, teaching, living, attending church, going to Sunday school. Keep up the motions of it all and just be a mere religionist. Once you get your eyes centered from Christ to yourself or somebody else, then you walk in fleshly religion. And remember that religion is of the flesh. It's what man does. Religion is what man does. Christianity, I repeat it, is not a religion. Christianity is a life. We're joined to God's eternal Son. Just, and may I repeat it again, just as sure a union, just as real a union as there is between the Father and Jesus Christ, is the union between Jesus Christ and his people, and just as real between each individual Christian. The very fact that you're joined to Christ means you're joined to me. And I joined to you. This is a bond. This is a bond. And when my fellowship with you is broken, the chances are it's because my fellowship with Christ is broken. You see, before we ever fail man, we fail God. And when I fail God, the next thing is I fail man. Remember with Peter. Remember with Peter. Great Peter, the apostle. And by the way, he wasn't the Pope. Nor is he infallible. And this dear man Paul withstood him to the face. You see, in chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2, verse 10, he defends his apostleship. We went through that last night. That was very simple. That was very simple. I was divinely called of God, divinely equipped and divinely sent. My message is from God, not from anybody else. When I met with the leaders in Jerusalem, they gave me the right hands of fellowship. They acknowledged that I was an apostle and they acknowledged my message was from God. They couldn't even add to what I had to say. and the churches in Judea rejoiced and glorified God in me. So it was easy to defend his apostleship, but now his message. Now he's got Peter contend with. And he withstood him publicly. He was to be blamed. Because Barnabas would never have gone off that line if Peter hadn't gone. And surely if the apostle Peter, the leader from Jerusalem, goes over there, there must be something too, so I better get over there and make sure. So Barnabas went along, you see. Now following that, we've got the inconsistency of his action. Verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. I like the way Paul does it now. He includes himself in this thing. I think he said enough about Peter. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For have I built again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now then, putting it in simple words, if I may, he said to Peter before them all, you're not walking uprightly. Peter, when you were justified entirely apart from the law. You not only were justified by faith, but the law had nothing at all to do with your justification. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, you knew that. And will you bring these Gentile believers who have been justified by faith, are you going to bring them under that from which God has delivered you? The inconsistency of it. And then Paul eases it up when he says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, includes himself, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, Peter, you and me, believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, but by the works, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, you taught that. Chapter 15 of Acts, you taught that, and I have taught that, says Peter, says Paul. All of us know this, Jew and Gentile. But now, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are to be found as condemned, can I put a word there for amplification there, for condemned sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I seek to be justified by Christ, I come to Christ and receive him by faith, and I find when I've received Christ by faith, I'm still a condemned sinner, then that proves that Christ is an ineffectual Savior. If I come to Christ and if I'm not perfectly, eternally, completely saved by faith in Jesus Christ, if I'm not saved, and I'm still a sinner under condemnation, then Christ is not a real Savior. He's ineffectual. You make him the minister of sin. Now, putting it round the other way, you make him an ineffectual Savior. And then he goes on to say, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Or, it's either wrong to go to Christ at all. It's either wrong to go to Christ at all. Or if you go to Christ to be justified, then go back to the law. You do two things. You destroy faith in Christ. And you become a transgressor under the law because you left the law to go to Christ. They got him in a jam. Poor old Peter. I just feel for Peter. What can he say? The folly of it all. That's why I call it here the folly, the inconsistency and the folly of such an action. As I say, Peter knew better. He was going back not only on the revelation of God, but he's going back on his own experience. Let's make this very clear to our minds. It's a very serious thing when a person comes to Jesus Christ and accepts him as Savior. It's a very serious thing to go to something else to help our salvation, or even to help keep our salvation. I'm putting it in there because from chapters 3, 4, and 5, he takes up the other aspect. Not only does Christ a sufficient Savior to save me, but I cannot add one thing. Indeed, I'll say this. If we Judaize Christianity, we destroy Christianity. That's putting in kind of blunt language. Either Christ is a real Savior, or he's not a Savior at all. And it's very obvious that nobody was ever saved by the law. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. According to Romans 3:20. You have it here in verse 16. Now let me go on. I hope I've made myself clear on this. Clear as mud, I guess. I look around here. Well, let me go on. I have an idea. We'll get some questions on this. Now, the last three verses. And to me, these are tremendous verses. I, through the law, because of the law, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I was crucified with Christ, in the past tense. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now here, as I say, one of the most astounding scriptures. I, through the law, am dead to the law for the purpose of what? That I might live unto God. Now here's a cleavage. I can't live under the law and live unto God at the same time. I, through the law, am dead to the law for what purpose? That I might live unto God. There's a verse over in Hebrews chapter 9 of Hebrews. It'll have to be in chapter 9. Couldn't be 8. It's not in 10. Chapter 9. It'll be, let me see, 12, 13, 14. It's about the 14th verse of Hebrews 9, which says something like this, that he has delivered us from dead works. What for? That we might live unto God. He has delivered us. He has cleansed our conscience. I think the word says, he has cleansed our conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works which man does to merit favor with God. There are three kinds of works in the Bible. Let me just, can I put a D in there again? There are three kinds of works. You see, there is good works, there are dead works, and there are sinful works. Now, good works are never accomplished by the unsaved. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, we are his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. The same comparable truth would be in John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We've been chosen to bring forth good works. Good works are the works done by the Spirit of God in the believer. Now then, dead works are what the flesh does to merit favor with God. Dead works. And when you and I were saved, our consciences were cleansed from dead works for the purpose of living unto God. Then the third thing are bad works or sinful works. And our consciences were not cleansed from sin except on the ground of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, but this man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, that your conscience might be purged from sin. See, now, Paul says we want to live unto God. There's not one of us in the room tonight that has accepted Christ as Savior, but what wants to live unto God. And by the way, I'll be very blunt. If I'm talking to any in the room tonight, I don't know all you folk, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. That is, there hasn't been this relationship developed or transpired between you and the Savior. This transaction where a man or a woman just meets face to face with a person. Now, the Lord can't give life. Remember that. No thing can give life except God. And if I want spiritual life, I've got to be brought into a fellowship with Jesus Christ, in whom is life. As John 5 says, the Father hath given unto the Son to have life in himself. And he that Son of God hath life, in him is life. I'm quoting from John's Gospel, 1, 4, and chapter 5, if you want those passages. Now, I don't know who you folk are, but I know one thing. I'm not asking you to be good or religious. I'm not asking you to join anything or to do anything except one thing. This question of a transaction, a definite transaction between you and Jesus Christ. And God wants you to accept his Son. Christ has done all the work. He died for you. He's put away your sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated Satan. That's why he became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You see, unless as a personal relationship, I wonder if I could get this, I'm trying to get this thing clear to you. As a pastor in Portland for a number of years, I've dealt with a lot of people, a lot of religionists. Dear, wonderful people. But for some reason or other, there has not been this reality of life. And I can keep the law, perform it the best I can, do all these things, and just be religious. It produces self-righteousness. It never, never produces life. Now, I'm not opposed to these other things, in a sense of being in opposition, except to say there are two distinct principles. No man is ever saved by the law, by the works of the law, we've already read. But how am I going to be declared righteous? It's only one way, by faith in him. This is a relationship, a relationship. God said to Abraham, behold the stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be. Genesis 15. And Abram believed God, and God imputed, accounted it to him for righteousness. And that carries right through your Bible. And when you come to Galatians chapter 3, he said, not as of many seeds, but of one seed, which is Christ. When Abraham's seed was covered with Christ, he was called justified. Men today say to me, why, Mitchell, I believe in God. That doesn't justify you. That doesn't save you. Well, I'm not a pagan. I don't care what you are. But how are you going to approach God? God's righteous. You believe in God? I generally say, well, do you worship him? And 99 kids out of 10 say, well, I don't know how to worship him. Of course you don't. You ever think of that? Don't knock a fellow on the head when he says, I believe in God. I said, well, that's wonderful. That's just wonderful. You mean you really believe in God? Sure, I'm no pagan. But you really believe in God? Yeah. Do you worship him? As a creature, you ought to worship him. And they generally blow it out. I don't know why. I don't know how. Well, you give me 5 minutes and I'll tell you how. Then you get the gospel. No man cometh unto the Father, what? But by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Where's that? Acts 4:12. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Where's that? John 10. Try. Anybody? 10:9. All right. Oh, I'll give you a simple one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Where is it? 14:6 of John. All right. So one could go on. Now, I say, if I'm talking to any in the room tonight, and I'm just stopping and going from here, you can become a child of God. I'll change the wording. You can become a son of one who is God. You can become the recipient of eternal life, the recipient of forgiveness, of righteousness, of being an heir of God. One could go on all these wonderful things standing we have in Christ. When you definitely, as a definite proposition, with your will, accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. But that works by faith. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And this is the issue here. Peter had left Paul and the Gentiles. What for? Because these Jews who came up wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, Paul comes to the end of his argument and he makes this terrific statement. 19:20-21. I, through the law, am dead to the law in order that I might live unto God. Not live unto the law, no, but live unto God. Well, Paul, when did you die? When were you slain? I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm emphasizing one fact here. Identification. Substitution and identification. Supposing I make it a little personal. I'm a sinner. The law says, Mitchell, you must die. The wages of sin is death. All the law can do is to condemn. And the law condemned me. The law tried me and condemned me and passed the verdict, you must die. Romans 3:19-20. When Paul says that the whole world might be guilty before God, every man's mouth shut. That's a tough job to do, to shut men's mouths. Took him 3 chapters to do it. He did it. Every man's mouth shut. And I'm amused when men say to me, well, Mitchell, I'll take my chance. I'll stand before God. Brother, I generally say, you just don't have a chance. You've already been tried and condemned. And the penalty is death. John 3:36 says, he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. And before the wrath of God is poured out upon that soul, God gives him days of grace whereby he can know the Savior. Whereby he can be redeemed. In fact, in chapter 3 of this book of Galatians, Paul says we were shut up in prison. The law was a policeman. The law says you're tried, you're condemned, you must die. And he shuts us up in prison, waiting execution. Until what? Faith should come. And after faith has come, we no longer need a policeman. That's what the law is, a policeman. I, through the law, all the law can do is to condemn. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took Mitchell's place. And the law slew Jesus because he was bearing my sins in his own body on the tree. And not only was my sins there, but I was there. Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14-17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. What does it say in all those chapters? It says in verse 10, for example, he that is dead is freed from sin. Likewise, reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Tell me, what kind of folk rise? Huh? Dead people. Huh? May I stop a second? There's no such thing in the Bible as spiritual resurrection. I'll tell you a little incident I've told here before. I think I've told this in the times that I've been here. If I haven't, well, it's worth telling. We preachers get ourselves into a lot of jams sometimes. You know, we do that once in a while. We get into problems. And we were staying in St. Paul, Minnesota with a very wealthy family. Wonderful, wonderful family. This dear man, I think, was the most humble man I have ever met in my life. Without exception. He stood 6'6". A giant among men. He had an operation where they hired thousands upon thousands of men from coast to coast. It's a world organization. I found him a very simple Christian. When he came home from the office, he'd sit down, didn't care who was in the house, sit down under the light, open his Bible and read until the bell rang for dinner. If it was an hour, made no difference to him, he'd read. He would not enter into conversation with anybody. Come right from the office, first thing he'd read his Bible. We were there one summer having meetings with Peter McFarlane of the Union Gospel Mission of that city out at the lake. And we stayed. They wouldn't allow us to stay in the hotel. They insisted that we always stayed in their home. Summertime, they had a home on White Bear Lake. And Mrs. Mitchell and I stayed in the guest cottage. And the guest cottage it was far superior than any house I've ever lived in myself. You know, I have a weak cottage and I like it. But it was to rattle around in this guest cottage. So you know what size the house was where they lived, with all their servants. We ate up at the house. And one day she said to me, Jack, wouldn't you like to have some of our friends here for dinner so you can talk to them? Do they go to church? Oh, yes, some of them do. But these are the leaders of society, and I'm sure they'll come if we invite them for dinner. Because I won't tell them that, what are you going to do when they get here. But we'll invite them for dinner. We'll tell them I've got a very good friend here from Portland, which they ought to meet. Something like this. And by the way, to have dinner in their home, you've reached the top of society, brother. Push your head down. Well, we sat down, about 30-some of us, around this great big table. And I confess there were enough silver knives and forks and spoons, you would choke a ball. I could start a silver shot with them. And I'm a simple man. All I use is one knife and one fork. Go down here and you have two forks. Say, well, one is a salad fork. That kind of a fork was never made for salads. It was made for pie, in case you didn't know it. And here we are. So I use one fork, one knife, and we had two butlers. One butled on one side and one butled on the other side. And I just made myself at home eating. And by the way, the rest of them did too. I didn't use all this silverware. Well, after the dinner, we went into the large drawing room. And I think the drawing room was possibly half size of this room. And here we have 34 guests, plus my host and hostess, Mrs. Mitchell and I, nearly 40 of us, sitting in this circle. And I sat down here, and my hostess was here, my host was over there. It's an embarrassing thing if I'm talking to one of you folk who are invited to take hold of a parlor meeting where they're calling in their friends. You sit down and you look them all over and they look you over. Now, how are you going to start? I'm not going to sing a song. That wouldn't do. It's not a prayer meeting. So what do you do? You can't get up with your Bob and say, now, friends, I've got you in this room, now I'm going to tell you something. You can't do that. And what would you do? So my hostess said to me, well, Jack, it's all yours. And I sat and didn't say a word. And they really enjoyed it. Now, I mean, they really enjoyed it because they knew I was embarrassed. And I can't hold my feelings in anyhow. And I thought very quickly, Lord, help me. And you know how the Lord is so wonderful to you. I began thinking about our children's work in Portland. At that time, we were touching between 5 and 6, maybe more than 6,000 kids in weekly Bible classes in Portland. So I said, you know, in Portland, and I'm sure my host, mentioning her by name, would like you to know about a work among boys and girls, and everybody loves boys and girls, about these boys and girls. We gather them in homes, we gather them in buses, we have classes in buses, we have 3 buses going to the schools, the kids come out of the classroom into the bus, have half an hour Bible, go back in, and we teach these children certain things. And I began telling what we teach the children, because I'm not speaking to these folk, you know. I'm telling what we taught the children. I'm talking about how Christ died, put away our sins, how he was buried, I was raised again the 3rd day, and I began talking about the resurrection of Christ, and all of a sudden, interruption. The 3rd fellow over here was a man about 38 years of age, a very, very keen surgeon, very wealthy man, a surgeon. And he spoke up and he said, pardon me, sir. You know how these doctors are? Any doctors here? You know, they're going to be so severe. Sir, he said, did I understand you correctly that you meant physical resurrection? I said, yes. I said, I'm glad it was that clear, physical resurrection. Why, he said, no such thing, no such thing, no such thing. Why, the spiritual. And 2 seconds flat, all around that room, they're saying, of course, of course, of course, it's spiritual. My host stood up. Oh, how glad I was for him. My mind was just going like this, trying to find out what to say. And he just stood up calmly, 6'6", and he looked over and he said, Dr. So-and-so. He said, you operate on people, do you not? I said, yes. In the performance of your duties as a surgeon, sometimes do your patients die? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I'm sorry to say some die. I always feel bad when they do. He said, doctor, what dies? And quick as a flash, he said, why, of course, the body dies. Then, sir, what will be raised? No answer. Then he turned to me and said, Jack, go on with your message. Well, there was no answer, is there? What died? The doctor said the body. Then what is raised? That which died. And I'll be honest, resurrection doesn't mean anything if it doesn't mean physical resurrection. And I tell you, folk, tonight, this is the foundation, the very foundation of our Christian faith. Rule out the resurrection of Christ, you've got nothing left. The cross is a tragedy. The greatest tragedy of the world was the death of Christ, the sinless one, becoming an accursed thing. Left by God, forsaken by God, and cast out by man, and cursed by the law. That's the end of it. There's no such thing. As a genuine Christian. The resurrection is God's, and I'll put it this way, the resurrection is God's personal proof to you individually that this Jesus is his son. And that when he died on the cross, he not only died to put away your sin, but he died for you personally. You are the one that should have been crucified. I am the one who should have been crucified. And herein lies a fact we don't see. You and I were so bad. We were so sinful. We were so unrighteous in the sight of God. Nothing short of crucifixion would satisfy the divine character of God. Jesus, the sinless one, came and took my place. Took my place. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. And when I was joined to Christ, the law cursed him. The law slew him. That's all the law can do. Curse, slay. Christ died.
I through the law am dead to the law. Death has severed the relationship between me and the law. And not only so, but I die. I die. That's the end of Paul. My history. Can I use Corinthians chapter 5, second book? Let me quote 14 to 17. The love of Christ overmasters me, says Paul, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all what? Dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. We do not even know Christ after the flesh. We know him no more. What's the next verse? If any man be in this risen, glorified Christ, he's a new creature. All things are what? All things are what? And all things become? What are you now then? New creatures, new creation. Death has come in and severed the relationship to sin. That's Romans 6. From sin is a master. Now listen, this is not an experience. Let me get this very clear. This is not, you don't experience this. This is a fact. Christ died 1900 years ago. You can't experience that. This is a fact which I take by faith, because God says it. I don't feel this. It's too much of Mitchell there now. But as far as God's concerned, my history as a sinner came to an end. I'm a new man. I've got new life. I've got resurrection life. I'm not dying daily, my friend. I'm living daily for God. There are some people who have one aspect of truth, and it's true. We die to sin once, but they never get us the other side, to be alive unto God. I've got a new life, new aspirations, new hopes, new possibilities. I've got a new life. I'm a new creation. May I suggest to you, my Christian friends, that the life of Christ, I'll put it this way, the life of Christ defies imitation. You can't imitate Christ. Wait a minute, you're going to say. Isn't there a verse someplace that is my example? Yes? Yes? Do you want the two places? In John chapter 13, verse 15, he said, I have given you an example that what I have done you should do. What was that? The example of meekness. He took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Where's the other one? 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 to 24. Jesus left us an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. The sinless one, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but left all things to him who judgeth righteously. What's that? Meekness. It takes a big man to be meek. Anybody can be weak. W-E-A-K. It's a big man to be M-E-W-E-K. In fact, only once did Jesus ever say, learn anything of me. What was that? Meekness. No room for pride. No room for self. Meekness. That's Matthew 28, 29. Oh, pardon me. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor not, and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am powerful. No, for I am what? Meek. It's the only thing he ever asked us to learn of him. Meekness. What is meekness? Paul could say in Corinthians 10, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Where could he get that? I go to Galatians chapter 5, this dear old book, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Meekness. Supernatural. The life of Christ is what? I can't imitate the life of Christ. It defies imitation. But the life of Christ, you get this, the life of Christ can be reproduced through the Christian as he yields himself to God. I have a new life. And when I yield to the Spirit of God, then that life of Christ. Well, listen to the verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? The law? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Listen, let me give you a crude illustration. As I've mentioned, I've been a pastor for a few years in Portland. I have buried literally hundreds of people. I say that without any exaggeration. I remember one time I buried 8 of my people in 10 days. 8 of them. I was with 4 of them when they died, in the middle of the night with some of them. That's the privilege of being a pastor, I guess. I've buried hundreds of people. The last 10 years, I guess, I've averaged more than a funeral a week. I've buried a lot of people. I've never yet found only once a policeman in the graveyard. He's the embodiment of the law. Why? There are no lawbreakers in the graveyard. What's happened? Death. Death has severed them from the responsibility of the law. The only time I ever saw a policeman in a graveyard was when I had the funeral for one of the lieutenants of the police force in Portland, and I never saw so many policemen in my life around Mitchell. But I had no fear because they were there on a different kind of a job. When the horn goes after and the siren follows me down the street, I hope it's not me. I hope it's the other fellow. Gives you a creep. But never in a graveyard. They're dead. The law has no place, no authority, no place in those who are in the graveyard. Death has severed the relationship. As I said last night, death severs relationship. We had in the first chapter the relationship to sin, which is taken up again, I repeat, in Romans chapter 6. A great chapter, a wonderful chapter. The basis of all sanctification, Romans chapter 6. Delivered from sin as a place, and we're delivered from sin as a principle of operation, and we're delivered from sin as a practice. This is Romans 6. Got a new life. And I can't live this life. There's only one thing for me to do. I have to live it by the faith of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 10, 38, is it? You can check me on that. I don't know if it's 37, 38. The two verses are these. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just, the righteous, those justified by faith shall live. Romans chapter 1, 17. The just shall live by faith. Galatians chapter 3. The just shall live by faith. Verse 11. Hebrews 10, is it 37? Anybody look it up? 37? The just shall live. No, 37 is he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And the 38th verse, now the just shall live by faith. How does God expect us to live? By faith. I'm waiting for the coming of the Lord. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. What shall I do while I wait his return? Live by faith. I'm a new creature. I've got a new law in me. I've got a living reality, a life in Christ. I've been united to the Son of God. And as I yield myself to him, he then lives his life through me. I no longer live, says Paul. Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. And I tell you, my friends, when you fall in love with him, you'll obey him. It's easy to do things for Christ because love makes it easy. Remember that. Now look at the last verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ died in vain. May I say here, you have the same thing, by the way, in Romans 3:31, is it? Romans 3:31. An amazing passage. Do we then make the law void through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. The only person who establishes the law are the ones who believe in the grace of God. We acknowledge that the law is holy, and the law is just, and the law is good. We acknowledge that the law says, Mitchell, whatever your name is, you must die because you're sinners. You've broken the law. I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that I must die. The sentence is passed. And in the person of my substitute, Jesus Christ, I die. I'm a new man in Christ. And if righteousness, if I may change the word, if salvation is by the works of the law or by any kind of work apart from Christ, then Christ's death is no good. It's in vain. He died in vain. Now, quite often I deal with men. I like to deal with men. And once in a while I have occasion to talk to men. Sometimes when they don't want me to. But I like to take the opportunity when it's given to me to talk to men. And I give the gospel and I make this statement. Do you think it's just a fair thing that if God is going to save anybody, if God is going to give eternal life as a free gift to anybody, that God has a right to say what that way is? That's fair enough, isn't it? Huh? The only one who has life to give is God. Is that right? And if God's going to give eternal life to anybody, he's got a right to say how he's going to give it. You demand that right when you want to give something away, don't you? Huh? Well, don't you? Do you ever give anything away? Do you ever give anybody a gift? Huh? Haven't you got a right to say how to give it? If you buy it? Huh? Huh? What do you say? Come on. None of you asleep. That's the question. Of course. That's just 2 + 2 = 4. Then doesn't God have a right to say how he can give his eternal life? How he can save people? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When this dear man Peter stood before the leaders of Israel in chapter 4, you could say, he put them on the stand, by the way. They thought they were going to judge him. He turned the tables on them and then said, you crucified the Lord of glory. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. You're in the opposite camp to God. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He could say to the Jews of his day in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sin. For in verse 51 he says, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. See? Simple, isn't it? May I just say this and I'm through? I think I've said enough tonight. There is only one Savior, and there is only one for whom you should live. And I repeat what I said a while ago. When you turn your eyes from the Son of God onto something else, you become a religionist. I don't care how good you might be. And you don't experience the wonders of the life, the glories of the life that are in Christ Jesus. I covet for every one of you men and every one of you women a blessed experience of the realization that you not only are a child of God, but that you've been brought into the very heart of God, so much so that the very holy angels of God are our ministers, are our servants. I want you to see this. I was going to quit, but I mean, can I say this? Will you be patient with me? Next week you won't have to put up with me. Listen. Paul said to the Corinthian church, don't you know they're going to what? Judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Don't you know that your body is a member of Christ? Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of God? Don't you know these things? And that holy angels who can't come into the presence of God except at appointed times are the servants of the sons of God. And that God has brought you and me through Christ into a union, into a life, into a position, into a relationship that has never been established before. Abraham, my friend. David, my king. Moses, my servant. But what about you? The sons of one who is called God. Behold, what manner of love. Immeasurable. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, you and me, that we should be called what? Sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Quoting 1 John 3:1. And one could go down the line. It's an amazing thing. No wonder he could say in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them how long? Until the backslid. That is, it didn't sound like Scripture, does it? It doesn't. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them clean through to the end. See. That's a wonderful thing, the grace of God. It picks up fellows like you and me, people like you and me, and transforms. Only God could do this. To transform those who are dead in sins, as Ephesians 2 says, and lift us up and put us in the heavenlies in Christ and transform us. And will never be satisfied. The purpose of God, he will never be satisfied till every one of you fellows, every one of you women, stand in his presence looking just like his son. Boy, what a prospect. Now, how shall I live now under that? How shall I live? Like a man of the world? God forbid. Like a religionist? God forbid. How shall I live? The child of God. Son of one who was God. That's the way I like to put it. The dignity of it. The wonder of it, the marvel of it. You and I can go through this scene irrespective of circumstances. Instead of living down here, we live up here. You say, well, Mr. Mitchell, how are you going to walk now you're a Christian? Well, I'll tell you how high the walk is. 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought to walk as he walked. Do you think God's got two walks for his people, one in heaven and one on earth? You're heavenly people. Then walk as what? Heavenly people. The law of God never made heavenly people. The law made servants. Grace of God brings us into sonship. Two entirely different things. How shall I walk? As he walked. It doesn't say we'll do the same things he did. I'll walk as he walked. How did he walk? In perfect submission to his Father's will. I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. I came to do not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I do always the things that please him. That's how he walked. And if I say, I'm in fellowship with him, I'll walk as he walked. How shall I forgive my brother? As often as Christ has forgiven me. Brother, that's the way up here. What the law say? An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And the old Pharisee said, I'll forgive a man twice. And after Peter had been with the Lord for a little while, he said, Lord, I'll even go seven times. And the Lord said, what? 70 times seven. How many is that? 490. And then what do you do? That's what the kid asked me. Well, what shall I do when I've forgiven my brother 490 times? I said, well, when you have forgiven your brother 490 times, you come and ask me and I'll tell you. And what would I have done then? I would have gone to Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ sake hath forgiven you. We forgive as he has forgiven. We work, we serve as he served. John 17:18. My Father sent me into the world, even though send I you into the world. We pray as he prayed. John chapter 16. You go on down the line. That's the walk up here. That's how I walk. It is Christianity in practice. This is the life of a Christian. It's the standard. But first of all, you've got to know the facts. And what are the facts? We were crucified with Christ and we were raised with Christ. And if ye then, cross you and see if you be raised with Christ, seek the above things. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him. Where? In glory. Brother, I'm going to be there. Don't you forget it. I'll be there. And one fellow said, Mitchell, what will you do if an angel stopped you when you got to heaven? I'd say, get out of my way. I'm the man Christ died for. You'll have to let me in, I tell you. It's a wonderful thing. Thanks for the extra 10 minutes. I didn't plan that. I think possibly I'm going to make a change. I think tomorrow night I'm going to speak on chapter 3 for a few moments. And I think on Friday night I'm going to bring an entirely different message on Friday night. I've been praying about this and I think maybe I'll bring an entirely different message on Friday night. Unless the Lord by some pressure puts on my heart something that he wants me to give. But tomorrow night we're going to Galatians chapter 3, the Lord willing, and then go on. Put your questions in the box, and tomorrow at 3:30 is at the time, 3:30, John. We're going to meet here or up in the tower room. Meet right here. Now, this is voluntary. Don't change your plans unless you want to, but I'd love to be with you. And I'm only here for one purpose, if I can help you know the Lord Jesus. Fall in love with him, I'll be very, very happy. It takes all day and all night. Amen.